Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 9 together. Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. This is now the word of God. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God. And Lord, we are grateful to be here to worship you and to exalt you and to praise you. Indeed, it is your due, Lord. You are worthy of all these worship and glory and songs that we could sing. It is our prayer, Lord, that the words of our mouth match the attitude of our heart. Lord, we want to be real. We want to be genuine. Lord, we know that you look at the heart, not the outward appearance, and we pray that our heart is found acceptable to you. And Lord God, we pray that even as we come to a point where we study your word and you watch our hearts as we read your word, that our hearts will be filled with love for you and submission to you and a desire to know you, a humility, Lord, to be directed by you. And so, Lord God, we see even this portion of the service as an act of worship. I pray, God, that you would help me to be clear with your word and that your spirit would be at work to teach and to guide and, Lord, to help us understand what is true. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight we come to what may not be the main issue of the book, but it's certainly the most descriptive explanation that Paul would give to Titus in regard to his ministry. You see that right off the bat in verse 5 when he makes the statement, "For this reason I left you in Crete." It doesn't get more clear than that. These are Titus's marching orders. It is clear to us, even in this verse, that Paul had already discussed the needs of Crete with Titus. They've already talked about it. He's already told Titus what to do. In fact, at the end of verse 5, you see the phrase, "as I directed you." And so it's clear to us that when Paul and Titus arrived on Crete and Paul assessed the situation, as he left, he told Titus, "you stay here." And he told Titus what to do. He gave him direction. He gave him a ministry. He gave him perhaps his marching orders. And then Paul left. And maybe just by means of an extra encouragement, certainly so that Titus would have an authoritative letter to carry with him, Paul writes this letter back to Titus. And he sends the letter to Titus, and he tells him here, "I want you to remember why I left you there. I left you on Crete, Titus, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." You remember we talked about this. I told you what to do, and now here's your letter. Here's your authority. Here's the reminder. Here's the clarification. And so what we get, and we're very fortunate that Paul wrote this letter, we get the very heart of an apostle written to a protege to explain to him how to set the church in order. We get more than that. We get the very inspired words of God, the breath of God through the apostle, written by the Holy Spirit to the church, preserved for us, so that this is no longer just a letter to Titus, it's a letter to us. And it's no longer a letter referring only to the churches in Crete. It's a letter to the entire church from God to his people. It's very important to us. And so we're going to begin this look at the purpose of this book. And I would remind you as we get into verse 5, there's a problem in Crete. The problem is going to become clear all throughout the letter, but if we could simplify it at the beginning, the problem in Crete is crooked churches. That's the problem. Crooked churches. If you look down at verse 10, for example, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Paul makes it very clear to Titus what Titus no doubt already knew, that there was a corrupt influence in Crete. There was a corrupt Jewish influence from the party of the circumcision who were false prophets, false teachers. They were upsetting whole families through their bad doctrine. And this is to compound the fact that the island of Crete is already known as a misfit island. It's an island known for people who are evil beasts, liars, lazy gluttons. And the problem that we're finding out as we begin to dive into this book is that the church has done nothing in Crete to change that. In fact, the church has probably fallen in line. Instead of being a light in the darkness, instead of being an institution that stood against the corruption, the churches in Crete have grown corrupt. They've begun to look like their culture. Instead of influencing the world has influenced them. They're not a light. They're not a good witness. And this is why you'll have Paul not only telling Titus to straighten out the church, but you'll have him throughout the book focus on the importance of good deeds. We talked about that at the beginning. How often does Paul say, good deeds, good deeds, good deeds, good deeds? That's a call to the churches, be different. You've got to step up in this corrupt culture and no longer live like a liar, an evil beast, or a lazy glutton. You can no longer have bad doctrine that disrupts entire families. You can no longer be rebellious men. You can't be empty talkers. You can't be deceivers. You're going to have to be the church. The churches in Crete have grown crooked. Adrian Rogers had the statement that I love, men are like rivers. They grow crooked by following the path of least resistance. And that's what's happened to the churches in Crete. They look like the world. They've lost their distinctiveness. They've lost their moral high ground. They've lost their testimony to practical righteousness. And you and I know that should never happen in the church. And yet you also know it does. Sometimes it does. We're supposed to look, talk, act different than the world. We're supposed to pursue different things from the world, but you and I know there are times when we personally or we corporately sort of backslide from that. There are times when we begin to look like the world a little bit when we shouldn't. There are times when we begin to talk like the world and we shouldn't. There are times we begin to act like the world and we shouldn't, pursue the things of the world and we shouldn't. It happens. There are times when we even begin to grow a little crooked, when we start following the path of least resistance, lose our conviction, lose our steadfastness. It can happen. And that's what's happened to the churches in Crete. Titus was left there to correct it. So let's begin to see the plan to fix it. Here's the first thing I want you to see this morning. We're just going to call it the purpose. The purpose. Verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains. This is the purpose. Set in order what remains. And that phrase, set in order, is the Greek word epidiorthao. That's a fun word to say. Epidiorthao. It comes with a word with two prepositions. Epi and di are both prepositions at the front that are beside, further, more. It's an intensifying phrase, and there's actually two of them on this word. The final part of that word, orthos, means to stand upright or to straighten. You go to the orthodontist to get straight teeth. You go to orthopedics or an orthopedic, whatever he's called, to straighten your bones, right? That's what it means. That's the ortho concept there. And so the idea from Paul, and he puts two prepositions before it, is to go with them, beside them, to push them further, to emphatically, totally straighten out the church. The church is crooked, and you got to straighten it, Titus. You got to be that emphatic. You got to be with them. You got to push them further. You got to correct them, confront them. Whatever it takes, you're going to have to go in there and straighten out this church. You're going to have to be a spiritual orthodontist. You're going to have to be a spiritual chiropractor. We even see how he's to do it. We read it, but look at verse 10 again. Those rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers of the circumcision, verse 11, Paul tells Titus, they must be silenced. It's part of your job to straighten out the church, Titus. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So not only, Titus, do you need to go in and confront, silence the bad doctrine that's coming to the church, you have to replace that with good doctrine. So there's a correction ministry, And then there's a teaching ministry that has to go on, Titus. Look down at verse 15. These things of chapter 2, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's a continual, ongoing, non-quitting, enduring ministry. Speak it, exhort it, reprove it. Don't stop. Let no one disregard you means don't stop until they do regard you. Keep going, Titus. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, you see, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. All of these are part of straightening out a crooked church. And that's to say nothing of what we'll get into chapter 2 when he tells these old men who have a temptation to fall into sin. He says to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound, and faith, and love, and perseverance. And he talks to the older women to be reverent in their behavior and not gossip, and don't drink too much wine. Do what's good. And he tells the young women to love their children, love their husbands, and the young men to be sensible and pure. And he tells the slaves to quit pilfering, but to please their masters. He tells citizens that they can't malign anyone, to be peaceable and gentle, and on and on and on. All of these are practical aspects that have to do with straightening out a crooked church. You don't look right. You're not living right. You're not thinking right. You're not believing right. You're not acting right. And he gets very specific in their groups: old men, old women, young men, slaves, citizens. And he's just going down the line, rooting out the bad doctrine, filling in with good doctrine, calling the church, be different. Be different. Let your light shine. That's what Titus is supposed to do. He's supposed to correct their crooked living, correct their crooked theology, straighten out the church, get them back on track, make them straight. You can't help but think when you ponder this about Titus, his ministry really is going to mimic another famous minister. In John 1:23, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." As Isaiah the prophet said, that was John the Baptist. He was a straightener of what was crooked. You have to go in and almost in that prophetic role. You have to go in almost in that John the Baptist mentality. You're going to have to go into these churches and you're going to have to straighten what's crooked. There's going to be a lot of confrontation going on, but you'll have to do it. And of course, as we see in all these admonitions to Titus, the means through which you're going to do that is the Word of God. And this is not a unique ministry. I don't want you to think that Titus is the only one that ever did that. Listen to what some of the things Paul told Timothy, who was left at Ephesus, a different place. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he told him, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." That's the same ministry, isn't it? "I left Titus at Crete, I left Timothy in Ephesus." You got to straighten out the doctrinal error of the church. 1 Timothy 2:1, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." That was where Timothy was called to create the prayer ministry of the church. You got to get the men praying, Timothy. That's what you got to do. In 1 Timothy 2:8, "I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." In 1 Timothy 2:9, he said, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." And you think about the work that Timothy had to do. Go in and silence false teachers. You got to get the men praying, and you got to get the women not acting worldly, but acting godly. You've got to get the women to distinguish themselves in the world, not by the way they dress or by the way they look, but by the way they behave. And so, Timothy, you've got to go in and correct this. And you can go on in 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, they've got to reform the office of overseer and deacon. In chapter 5, he's got to reform the ministry to widows. In chapter 6, the mentality of the slaves. And then again, he talks to those who are rich in 1 Timothy 6. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." I show you that because that's ministry. That was Titus' ministry. That was Timothy's ministry. It's what John the Baptist was doing. It's the ministry of reforming the church. It's the ministry to take what is crooked and straighten it out, to take what is lacking and supply it, to take what is wrong and eliminate it, and to address that not just in an overarching umbrella type way, but in a specific way, to go in and address old men, old women, young men, slaves, citizens, deacons, overseers, widows, the rich, the poor, you name it, and go in and systematically straighten out the church, straighten their teeth, all their teeth, individually, so that they'll corporately be straight. That's what Titus is called to. Reform the church. Straighten the church. Set in order what remains. Be a chiropractor. Be an orthodontist. And I want you to stop and ponder just for a second before we move forward. What a difficult job that would be. Think about it for a second. We all know how we love it when somebody who doesn't know us, who lives apart from us, comes into our world and tries to tell us to do things differently, right? That's one of our favorite things in life. When people who just aren't one of us come in and stick their nose in our business and tell us the way we were doing it was wrong, and we need to fix it, and we need to do it differently. One of the great joys of our life is when somebody meddles in such a way. Well, think about Titus for a second. The island of Crete was 160 miles long, and depending where you measure, anywhere from 7 to 35 miles wide. One historian said that there were 100 cities on the island of Crete. If that's true, we can say that there's probably somewhere close to 100 churches. And maybe not every city had a church, but it's not without thought to think that they might have. And Titus now has to go from city to city to city on this island of Crete. He's got to confront them, examine them, probably ask a lot of questions about who their leaders are, what they're doing, how they're doing it. He's got to correct their thinking. You know, there's going to be some personnel changes take place. There's going to be some behavioral changes take place. There's going to be some ministry changes take place. New ministries added, old ministries removed. There's going to be some refocus given to the overall ministry of the church. Things like godliness, truth, prayer, evangelism. I just don't think you can overstate what type of job Paul asked Titus to go do. I want you to go from city to city and begin to confront these churches who have, in their own minds, been doing just fine without you. Show up with my letter and tell them things need to change. I would also point out that Titus really didn't have very long to complete this task. At the very end of the book of Titus, in Titus 3:12, Paul wrote this. He said, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." The idea there means that it's probably fall when Titus gets the letter. Paul tells Titus, "I'm going to spend the winter at Nicopolis, and I want you to come meet me before I leave in the spring. I'm going to send Artemas and Tychicus to you." So we're going to assume then that Titus only has a few months. I mean, to make it through the fall, the winter, and then to receive these other two men, and by the spring to leave and go and join up with Paul before Paul leaves Nicopolis, it's not a long time. That means there's going to be no going to a city and spending some time building a rapport. There's going to be no spend a few months and get to know you. Sort of level your animosity and lower your, you know, resolve and sort of say, "Hey, this Titus, he's all right. What did you have to say?" There's not going to be time for that. Titus isn't going to get to be able to go and break down those barriers and walls. He's going to show up with the Word of God in his hand. "I was sent by the Apostle Paul, and this is what we got to do. And we don't have a lot of time to do it. And these are the things we need to straighten out." And then he's got to leave and go to the next church and do it all over again. I can't imagine the difficulty of such a ministry. I remember even in seminary, one of the seminary professors telling us, I don't remember what course it was, evangelism or something, but I remember him saying, when you get a new church or a church calls you to be their pastor, don't make any changes for a year. That was what they would say. Just get to know the people for a year before you try to change anything. And what they were saying was that kind of principle of understanding you're dealing with people. People who have been in this church long before you got there. You're going to have to win some trust. You're going to have to win some accountability with them. They're going to have to get to know you and you get to know them before they're ever going to trust you to begin implementing any kind of change that's going to take place in the church. And that's just a luxury Titus is not afforded. He's going to have to move quick. And I just want you to put in your mind for a second what a difficult ministry that is that Titus is up against. And we know in the Scripture sometimes that went well. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Can you understand Paul's gratitude to the Thessalonians? I mean, we showed up, we gave you the word of God, and there was no debate. You just accepted it. And Paul says, boy, am I thankful for churches like yours. I walked in there. I said, this is what God says. You said, if God says it, no problem. You yielded to it. You submitted to it. What a blessing you are to me. Well, that's fun. Sometimes that happens. But then there's churches like Galatia. I mean, we read about them in the scripture reading this morning, Galatians 4:11. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Or Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I mean, sometimes the ministry was a beautiful relief and joy of submission, and sometimes it was like being in labor with a baby. And sometimes it was just hard. Sometimes it was painful. Titus is probably going to get both extremes. Various churches on the island, and some, hopefully, are going to quickly respond to what he has to say, and some he may have to battle a little bit. It's going to be difficult. And I want you to think about that, not just so that you'll build some sympathy for Titus, but as you think about what Titus is up against, I want you to understand, as a church, it matters how we accept what God has to say. It's easy to sort of push Titus and the churches of Crete at arm's reach and say, yeah, that would have been something. But understand, this letter Paul wrote to Titus is a letter that God preserved for us. In fact, the entire Bible is that which God preserved for us. And we can't help but stop and begin to evaluate our own lives and our own hearts and ask, what type of person am I? Am I the type of person like a Thessalonians that when the word of God is presented, I take it? Or am I the type of person that I have to fight and resist a little while? That's what we're up against. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Well, that's what Titus is up against. What we have here is Reformation work. We've talked about the Reformation quite a bit. You're familiar with it. One of the phrases that came out of the Reformation, which I think is very important, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Referendum. And it means the church reformed, always reforming. And the reformers understood that. The church is never done being reformed, is it? I mean, is your life fully reformed? Do you look like Christ yet? Not yet. And so we're always, while there are events like the Great Reformation, there's always a reformation to occur. We're fallen men and women. We have been justified in the sight of God, and we are in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. But we're not there yet. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. Corporately, we're not yet what we ought to be. And so we're in constant need of reformation, both personally and corporately. We're in constant need of Jesus to wash our feet. We're in constant need of Jesus to confront us, direct us, convict us, change our thinking. That's what repentance is, a change of thought. We need to do that often in our lives because we're constantly being corrected and reformed. The Word of God does this to us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I mean, Paul lays it out for Timothy. You're going to take the Word to the people. You're going to teach them, reprove them, correct them, train them. That automatically tells me whenever I read the Word of God, those things are happening to me, doesn't it? Whenever I study God's Word, there are going to be times it teaches me. There are going to be times God's word reproves me. There are going to be times God's word corrects me. There are going to be times God's word trains me. It's important. And to that end, Paul told Timothy, you got to preach it. 2 Timothy 4, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I mean, that's what he said. The word of God is for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training. So you go out, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and teach. That's what you got to do. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's a straightening work. It happens. Titus is called to straighten out the churches of Crete. God sends his word to continually straighten us out from time to time. That's what happens, and that's what we're here. Titus is a reformer. That was his purpose. Let's look at the second part, the directive. His purpose, Paul tells him, was I left you in Crete to set in order what remains. Here's the directive. And it ends, it begins in verse 5, and it goes all the way through verse 9, and really you could say it went throughout the remainder of the book. But let's look at the first part of the directive in verse 5, in which he says, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And there it is, the infamous six-letter word, elders. Presbyteros in the Greek simply means an older man. That's all the word means. Certainly in a culture like theirs, and even to an extent in our culture, any kind of gathering, natural leadership fell at the feet of the older men. Why wouldn't it? They're the ones who have raised families. They're the ones who have gone through life. They have experience. They know what they're doing. And so you should naturally all throughout cater to and gravitate to and listen to the wisdom that comes from an older man. But it became known in the church not just as the older men, because as we'll see in the coming weeks, there are qualifications required beyond just having reached a certain age. That's not the only qualification. And so it became an office of leadership in the church. It's actually where we get our word presbytery. It's where Presbyterians get their title for their denomination. It's from this Greek word presbyteros, which is translated elders. And first of all, let's just be honest about the word. You see it all throughout the Bible. It shows up everywhere. You cannot put blinders on and throw the word out like it's not there. It's everywhere. It shows up in the Old Testament with Moses. Remember when he was overwhelmed with all the work and his father-in-law Jethro said, you got to go get some more men to help you in this training. They were called elders. They were the ones that helped Moses in the judgment of Israel. They show up again in the New Testament in the Gospels, though almost always in a negative sense. They're thrown in with the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, and they're the elders. They're part of that Sanhedrin. They're almost always opposed to Jesus, and they bring a lot of disdain from the Lord into their lives. But they're not a title that goes away once the church is born. Even when the church is born in Acts chapter 2, the title elders remains. It's not discarded. It's not an office that the church abandoned. Instead, it's an office that the church embraced. As Paul tells Timothy here, appoint elders in every city. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter talks about them. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. When Luke wrote the book of Acts and he referenced the leadership at the church at Ephesus, this is how he referenced them. In Acts 20:17, he said, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And so you have to recognize that elders is not a disregarded term. It's not an evaporative term. It's not gone. It's not unused anymore. It's right there in the New Testament. It never passes away. It never leaves. It's always been there. Acts 11:30. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 15:2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all their brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. I mean, they're right there with the apostles in Jerusalem, answering the difficult doctrines of the church, and the big one in the day was, do Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And there they are. Acts 15:22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. In 1 Timothy 5:17, as Paul directs the church, he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm just giving you those to show you this is a real title. It's an enduring title. They're still there. They never went away. There's not a place in the New Testament where God says, okay, no more elders. Elders are gone. It doesn't happen. They're there. You see them there. And I think sometimes they get a negative connotation because we divide amongst, you know, denominational lines. And you, so you see the term elders, presbyteros, well, that's a Presbyterian thing. Well, no, it's a New Testament thing. I realize it may be a term not used often in the Baptist denomination, but I think we all agree we're more concerned about being biblical than Baptist. It's here. It's a term. Now, it's also important to note that elders is not the only thing these men are called. The men in this office who hold this position are called more than just elders. Sometimes they're called by another term, and that term is overseers. Overseers. For example, 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And if you read 1 Timothy 3 and set it beside Titus chapter 1, you find out that the qualifications are nearly identical. We're talking about the same office. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Even Luke, in that passage that I read to you from Acts chapter 20, where you have the Ephesian elders, as Luke writes about them later in Acts 20:28, he writes to those elders and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." It's the same office. Some places referred to as elders, some places referred to as overseers. Overseers is the Greek word episkopai. It's where we get Episcopalian from. So you got another denominational name if you want there. Episcopal. It means oversight, direction, or correction. Twice this same word is translated visitation in the New Testament. Luke 19:44, "They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Again, in 1 Peter 2, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." That's episkopai. And it carries the idea, then, of one who has traveled to a situation or a location, has visited someone with the idea to correct them, train them, teach them. And Jesus said, Jesus coming to visit you, and you wouldn't listen to him. He says, you neglected the time of your visitation. Your overseer came and you wouldn't listen to him. And so now nothing awaits for you but judgment. That's what an overseer was. And in many ways, that's what Titus is going to do in Crete. He's going to go and visit the churches. He's going to examine the churches, confront the churches, oversee their ministry, oversee their behavior, and he's going to correct them. That's the job. So sometimes that same man is referred to an overseer. There's another title sometimes they're called. And that's the title of pastor, although pastor's only used once. It's really a title, shepherd. The word pastor is used one time in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That's the Greek word poimen. And every other time that word is used, it's translated shepherd. And the interesting point, then, is that men who are called elders are often commended to be overseers and also shepherds. For example, back to those Ephesian elders again in Acts 20. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," poimen, "the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So you have men who in verse 17 are called elders, and then in verse 28 they've been made overseers and they're told to shepherd. That makes sense? Different titles, same office. 1 Peter 5. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd." So he tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, that's overseer, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain but with eagerness. So you have the elders exercising oversight, shepherding the flock. They're all synonymous terms. But it is important that you not just sort of grab a hold of one and neglect the others. I don't think it's a healthy or a wise thing to just adopt the title maybe pastor or overseer or elder and just say that's what our people are. And there's a reason that the Bible uses all three titles, and there's a reason that the church needs to embrace all three titles, because each title says in itself something different about the office, and it helps the church understand the purpose. When we use the term elders to speak of someone, what are we primarily talking about? If I'm going to tell you to let the older, wiser men, and that's the simple term of elders, but if I'm going to call the office of the leader an elder, what comes to your mind about that person? Well, it's obviously a connotation of maturity, isn't it? I mean, that's what you're looking for. In the church, you're looking for spiritually mature leaders. We're not looking for the hip and the trendy, the cool. The church wants spiritually mature leaders. We're looking for men who know God and men who have walked with God and men who have a relationship with God and know what a relationship with God looks like and have walked through life and can give some counsel. That's what we're looking for. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:6, Timothy says that the overseer cannot be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He understood there's an inherent danger if you take a newly converted Christian and immediately put him in a position of leadership. There's a danger there. You need some spiritual maturity. And I think it's interesting that when Paul lays out to Timothy the qualifications of an overseer, he includes that statement, not a new convert. But when he talks to Titus about the qualifications of an elder, he says nothing about being a new convert. But I think that's probably tied into the fact that in Titus he's calling them elders and it's understood. If you're going to appoint elders in the church, then you're automatically going to pick spiritually mature people. And so that's an important title. I don't think it's a title that the church should just disregard as a different denominational thing. We want spiritually mature leaders in the church. By the same token, the title overseer is an important title because it denotes authority, doesn't it? If someone is going to oversee something, you're automatically talking about an authoritative position. We know who God is. God is a God who has ultimate authority in the church. We know that. Christ is the head. But we also know that God delegates his authority downward. He does this in all phases of life. The government has an authority from God as civil magistrates. We know that in Romans 13. There is no authority except that which is from God. And it trickles down from God to the civil authorities over the people. In a marriage, whom has God given authority in the marriage? The husband, right? Hey, God did that. Not because husbands are smarter. We know they're not better looking. But God gave them authority in that relationship. In the family unit, what are the children supposed to do? Submit to their parents, right? That's God-ordained authority that God trickles down. And God has done the same thing in the church. And this only makes sense, honestly. If you think about families of which the father is the head and they all come to church together, it would be absolutely ridiculous to assume then that that father would lose all authority in an elder role or a leadership role or that it would transfer to the women in the church or to the children in the church. That doesn't even make sense. We understand then the importance of this authoritative structure. And so that's an important title. I don't think you disregard the title overseer. I don't think you throw it aside or push it off as some title we don't use because it's important for us to know what the office is. And by the same token, that title shepherd or pastor is also an important title. That one denotes ministry. It denotes care, doesn't it? I mean, that's what a shepherd does for the flock. Yeah, he oversees them. Yes, he leads them. Yes, he's got the wisdom to direct them. But ultimately, when you use the title shepherd, you're talking about someone that cares. You're talking about someone who's watching over the flock for the well-being of the flock. And, boy, you don't want to lose that title. You don't want to throw that aside and say, oh, we don't care. Just let them be an overseer. We don't care if they're a shepherd. No, you want a shepherd. Well, we don't care if they're an elder. We just want a shepherd. No, you want them. You want someone that fills all these titles. In a day where pastors are tempted to just be CEOs of some sort of mega church or ministry or I see them on social media all the time. They drive me crazy. I think all they want to do is sit around and debate theology. Well, there's a place for rightly dividing truth and debating theology. There's a place for making decisions for the well-being of people. But ultimately, God placed shepherds in the church to care for the flock, right? I mean, that makes sense to us. And so I think you get why these titles matter. We're talking here, when we're talking about an elder or an overseer or a pastor, we're talking about a spiritually mature man who's been granted authority from God to lead the flock, and the purpose of that authority is to care for the flock. And you understand how those all mix together. If you come over, my kids are kind of grown, but if you go over to Willie's house, and Willie and Margaret are going to go out on a night, and they're going to go on a date and spend some time together, and you're going to watch all of Willie and Margaret's kids while they're gone. One of the things Willie and Margaret are going to have to do is give you a sense of authority over their children, aren't they? They have to. Because if their children don't listen to you, it does no good for you to watch over their children. Because their children, like, mom and dad are gone, I'm pulling out the chainsaws and the shotguns, right? And you're like, no, kids, you can't play with the chainsaw and the shotguns. And they say, you're not the boss of me. We can do whatever we want. And what do you tell them? No, your mother and your father gave us authority over you specifically so that you would not play with the shotgun and the chainsaws, right? You understand how that works. Authority, wisdom, shepherding, they're all intertwined. And if you lose one of the three, you lose them all. You can't do it effectively. So all three titles matter. And that's why we talk here about elders, because it's the word Titus used. But don't nullify the word and don't move the word out. It matters. We're looking for that spiritually mature leader in the church. Well, that's the title. Let's talk more about this elders. Let's talk about the job. What is the job of an elder? Well, I think some is to be said here just in verse 5, in which Titus is going to talk about setting in order what remains, and then he's going to appoint elders in every city. And from that standpoint, I think it stands to reason to us what Titus is doing. If I'm going to go into the church as a Titus, and I'm going to correct the church, and then I'm going to put elders in place in the church, what am I hoping the elders do? Stay the course. Keep everything the way it's supposed to be. That's why you leave them there. That's why you don't just go in and say, fix this and leave. Well, you know what happens. Nothing's going to get fixed. You're going to go right back. Years ago, Hannah had to get braces on her teeth. Well, she went to the orthodontist to straighten out her teeth. But when they take the braces off, what do they make you do then for the rest of your life? You got to wear a retainer every night. Why? Because those teeth, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? They will grow crooked again if you don't retain them. Well, that's all bound up in what Paul's telling Titus. Look, you've got to go in and be the orthodontist, and then you've got to appoint some retainers to stay. You've got to appoint some people in the church that will be in a leadership role, an authoritative role, certainly people that love the flock, a mature person that will maintain the order that you set. We understand that. And so I think what's at play here certainly is at first and foremost an authority issue. There's an authoritative job of this elder that takes place in the church. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The Greek word there is proistemi, and it means rule or manage, or lead. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and proistemi, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. 1 Timothy 3:4, he must be one who manages, that's the same word, his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And that's the job. I'm going to send you, Titus, to straighten them out, and then you're going to appoint elders with the authority to maintain that structure in the church. And as we said a moment ago, all authority trickles down from God. And God emphatically in the New Testament calls the church to submit to such men. It's there. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. 1 Corinthians 16, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And look, I'm aware this is an awkward thing to stand and preach. And I'm also aware that just to read verses like that has the propensity to sort of offend some. Anytime you talk about someone being in authority, anytime you talk about obey your leaders, submit to your leaders, there's something in the human condition that flies up and says, I can't believe he just said that to me, right? Easy for him to say, he's the pastor standing behind the pulpit to read a verse about obeying your pastors. Yeah, that was convenient, wasn't it? I get it. There's something that's sort of innately offensive to us, sort of raises the hair, makes us go, what? Does it really say that? I'm aware that this is not a popular truth. But I'm also aware that it's not unpopular because it's unbiblical. It's unpopular because we, to a degree, buy the lie of the culture that hates submission. That's why it's unpopular. No one hates the idea of submitting to the leadership of the church because God didn't say that. People hate it because we hate submission. If you go out today in social media, the great marketplace, if you go out today and you put out some blanket statement that I believe we should submit to the government, now you might get all right with it right now because people right now are pretty happy with President Trump. But if you'd have wrote it 6 months ago or back in 2020 when COVID was going out everywhere, and you said, I believe we should submit to the government, can you imagine the type of comments you would have gotten on your feed? Because the world hates submission. We're not going to listen to those people. We're not going to do what they say. They're idiots, right? They're corrupt. Well, maybe so. But the Bible didn't say you only had to submit to good leaders. The Bible didn't say you only had to submit to those who make wise decisions. The Bible says, I have placed them in a position of authority, and that authority you must submit to. Now, I know all the loopholes about if they tell you to do something unbiblical. That's why we met. I get that. But people just hate the notion of submission. If you go out in the world today to the grocery store here in a moment, and you see the women going around and they're getting groceries to buy home, and you start talking to the women in the grocery store and say, I want all you women to be sure to go home today and submit to your husbands. You're liable to get an earful from at least one of them, right? Why? Because the world hates that. They think that's backward. And women all over the place will rebel and kick and stomp. Go to the high school. Tell those kids, you need to go home and submit to your parents. You imagine what kind of rebuttal and reproof you'll get from those kids? You'll probably get some words you've never heard before and don't want to hear again, right? My parents? You don't know my parents. My dad's an idiot, right? My mom hates me. On and on. You know how it goes because that's become our culture, hasn't it? If you go out and tell people anywhere, you need to start submitting to the police. No, the cops are bad, right? The cops are evil. Well, some are, sure. But do you have the right to not submit to the police because there are a few bad cops? No. You get my point. The point in our culture is just a culture that hates submission. And that's who the world is. And you're not going to change that. That's crooked. That's not how God designed it. In the church, we ought to be straight. Right? In the church, we ought to be different. That means you ought to see children in the church who are obeying their parents. You ought to see wives in the church who are submitting to their husbands. You ought to see the best citizens in the church on Sunday mornings. And with that, you ought to see congregations in submission to their leadership. Again, not because the leadership always deserves it, but because that's the way God ordained it. All authority trickles down from Him. In this world of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, the church is called to be different. It was God who said to submit to the governing authorities. It was God who said children have to obey their parents. It was God who said wives have to submit to their husbands. And it's God who says that the church must submit to their leaders. Leadership is part of it. Authority is part of it. And the church should be the chief example. Now, I want to balance all things. We also understand that just as God is telling the church that they are to submit to their leaders, God also has much to say to the leaders about what kind of leaders they are to be. Now, I would tell you that these commands are mutually exclusive. Just as we would say in a marriage, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. But no husband can say, I don't have to love my wife because she didn't submit to me. You can't say that, husbands. You have to love your wives whether she's submissive or not. You have to love her if she is the loudest, meanest, and most defiant woman in the world. You are called to love her. Why? Because she deserves it? No. But because God said to. And wives, you're called to submit to your husbands. Well, he doesn't love me the way he ought to love me. Doesn't matter. Go read 1 Peter 3. Even if you have a disobedient husband, one who is disobedient to the word, you will win your husband through the reverent behavior of their wives. Submission and love in a marriage are exclusive commands. They do not hinge upon the other. And the same is true in the church. There is a calling to submit to the leadership because they're the leadership. And there is a calling for leaders, certainly, to do these things the right way. A husband has to love his wife. When God gave authority to parents, he also told them, but don't provoke your children to anger, right? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God tells the governing authorities that they're to reward good behavior and punish evil behavior. There's commands. And the same is true for elders in 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So I don't want you to think, church, that God just said, I'm going to stick a guy up there and I'm going to put him in charge. Good luck. And God's just as rigid on those who walk in a leadership role. That's also in a moment when we get into qualifications, why they're so important. Because when you set a man in leadership, you want a certain man to do that. You don't want a greedy man, somebody that's going to milk you for money. You don't want somebody that's going to lord his authority over you and just sort of keep his thumb on you and make you do what he says. That's not what you want. You're going to look for someone like a father who will bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You're going to look for someone like a husband who will love you and wash you with the water of the word to present to himself the church in all her glory. You're going to want a governing authority that loves the people and cares for the people and protects the people and defends the people. And so you understand then this sort of give and take that takes place there. But when we talk about this position of elders, we're talking about an authority position. We just are. Now we're also talking about a spiritual leadership position, and we're going to get into that more later, but especially as you see down at the bottom that these men have to know the truth and they have to be able to notice bad doctrine and correct doctrine and to silence empty talkers. They're going to be the spiritual leaders in the congregation. That's the job. They have to do this. They have to spot the wolf. They have to spot the snare. They have to spot the deception. Why? For the sheep. The sheep need that. And so when we're talking about this position, I want you to understand the title is a good title. Elders is a good title. You want a spiritually mature man in a position of authority, don't you? I mean, you certainly don't want a trendy, woke millennial or, you know, that doesn't know the Lord. You don't want to place them in a position of authority just because they dress cool, just because they sing well, just because they've got a charismatic personality. That would be a nonsense thing to do. So you understand this important title, and you understand the authority that calls with it. Elders are called to shepherd the church, and the church is called to submit to the shepherds. They're going to keep things straight. In some ways, straighten things out, but in most ways, keep things straight. Protect you, watch over your souls, the writer of Hebrews says. Now look, we've got a lot more to talk about, just in elders alone and certainly the qualifications that are coming. But I want you, church, just to begin to ponder. Go home and just look at this and read it for yourself. I want you to see the word that is there, and I want you to contemplate this from a heart that says, God, if I was one of these churches in Crete, and Titus showed up in my church, and he brought this letter, and Titus began to say, I don't have much time here, but this is what has to happen in this church. I just want to know, would we be the type of church that would say, if God says it, okay. Or are we going to be the type of church that says, no, I don't care. I want to do it my way. There's a lot to learn, and there's a lot to study, and there's a lot to examine. We're not putting anything forward. But I just want you, church, to begin to understand that there is a God who has his plan for the church. And man, I want that plan. And I think you do too. I know we have some disagreement on some of the minor things in this, but this isn't some sort of attack. I believe you love the church just as I do. And so the objective is that we become the church that God intends, that we not be crooked but straight, that we walk in the truth. And I pray that you'll participate in these services and be back so that we can have these discussions. But let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we come to you thanking you for your word and your truth, and we thank you, God, for the things that you show us. And Lord, we realize these are things that we're going to talk about for a while and examine for a while. And I pray first and foremost that you guide that. Lord, we don't want a man's opinion, not even mine. We want your leadership, and we want your guidance, and we want your counsel, and we want your directive, because we want the church to be different. We want the flock to be cared for. We want to be spiritually mature. We want to be straight in a crooked world. We want to be what you've called us to be, and we don't want to mess that up. So, Lord God, teach us and train us, help us, encourage us. Lord, we all need that. I need that. And Lord, I just pray that at the end result of this be a church that is at peace, a church that, Lord, is at rest, a church that enjoys the security and stability of your leadership. And so, Lord, I pray that as we get into especially these qualifications, that you use them to sharpen me and to correct me and to direct me, and men who aspire to leadership in our church, that you would use these passages to correct them and to challenge them and confront them. And even, Lord, young men in our church who don't aspire to be leaders today but hope to be leaders and need to be leaders in the church in the coming days, and Lord, that they would understand the goal and the directive that they are to aspire to, that even now as young men they would begin to see their lives shaped and directed by the very qualifications that they will one day need to meet. So, Lord, guide us as men in the church to lead your church right, to direct your church right. May you be glorified in all that is done. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.